Good morning, everyone. We are continuing, as Emma has already stated, through our Advent series, Christmas. Unbelievable. And today we are looking at Bethlehem, a little bit of a strange one, looking at a place and thinking about that. But what was so unbelievable about Bethlehem? Our second reading this morning was from the prophet Micah. Micah is one of my favourite prophets. Again, I'm never sure whether we're allowed to have them, but I do. Micah is definitely one of them. His ministry can be dated reasonably accurately for someone from so long ago. So we know that Micah was speaking about 730 BC to around 690 BC. And the reason we know that is what was going on at the time. The mighty Assyrian Empire, the beast from the east, was invading and about to destroy the northern kingdom, Israel, threaten the southern kingdom, Judah. And Micah, in the midst of this national crisis, had a simple message for all Israel. God is in charge. For God is both the good shepherd of his people, and God is the destroyer of evil. But Israel found this message unbelievable. They couldn't believe that God could both be a good shepherd and the destroyer of evil. That did not fit with their mindset. They understood that God could destroy other nations. That's absolutely fine. They were, after all, reprobate people who refused to acknowledge God, very pleased for God to go and deal with them, destroy them, take them down a peg or two. But not Israel. Israel was special. Israel was God's chosen people. Surely God would not strike such a land. By the time we get to our reading in Micah 5, that reality has come to pass. Assyria is on the very doorstep of Israel. They will be destroyed. The armies are too big. There is no hope for the northern kingdom. And to who would the people of God look for help at such a time of disaster? To whom would they turn to save the day? Well, literally anyone. Anyone would do, apart from God. They would look to military alliances with other nations. They'd look to their own army. They'd look to their diplomats and politicians. They'd even look to the king himself. Surely someone will come and save this mighty nation, God's people, this land flowing with milk and honey. And for those of you who know your prophets well, you will know that that is pretty much the message that reads throughout all the prophets. Israel is in trouble, and they look anywhere but to God for help. From top to bottom, Israel was rotten. It's cheerful for Advent, isn't it? We all get there. Happy Christmas. This was what the prophets were saying to Israel. It's all well and good worshipping God. It's all well and good keeping the appointed festivals and turning up each week to the synagogue. They didn't have many synagogues back then. It's all well and good sacrificing at the temple and fasting on the right days. It's all well and good singing the songs and praying the prayers. But to whom do you look for in times of trouble? In whom do you put your trust? Who is going to rescue you? Who is going to save you? And the problem Israel had was that time and time again, they looked to humans. They looked to their own strength, their own abilities to rescue them. There are several words used in the Old Testament to describe leaders and rulers and chiefs in Israel. We're about to get a little bit geeky. If that's not your thing, feel free for the next 90 seconds to go into a happier place. But the main word they use to describe kings in Hebrew is melech. That's the standard word. And when we read of kings in, well, 1 and 2 Kings, thankfully, we hear the word Melech, and that's what's used to describe all the kings. And that's what's used to describe all the kings of all the other nations. And when Israel wanted a saviour, when they wanted a king, they wanted one that looked just like all the other nations. They wanted a Melech, because that's what everyone else had. That word is strangely missing in Micah chapter 5. The word ruler we heard translated a couple of times. In verse 1, Micah says, they will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And the word they use there is not Melech. It's Shofet, which is commonly translated as judges, helpfully in the book of Judges, most often. Sometimes it can be helpful. The judges were not kings. They were not like the other nations. They were wise rulers raised up for a specific purpose who would lead God's people at times of crisis. In verse 2, Micah again goes back to the same theme. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. But this ruler that God is going to raise up is not a Melech. He's not a king like everyone else has. He's not the Shofet like the wise leaders of times gone by. This is a different word altogether. The word there that we translate as ruler again is Moshel, which is a much more powerful word. It denotes dominion, control, Lord of lords, King of kings. It's used once outside the Bible. I always find these things fascinating. To describe Alexander the great emperor, the great conqueror, the one who dominated the landscape. My point is, and there is a point, believe it or not, is that God's hope for his people was always that they would look to the Lord of Lords, to the King of Kings, that they would not put their trust in a Melech, a king like everyone else. They would not even yearn for the days gone by when God raised up wise judges to lead them. Instead, they would put their trust in the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And were the people of Israel to embrace this truth that God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one who can save, redeem, and sustain, if they could, then this Moshel, this ruler would come and get rid of all the folly and selfishness, all the idols that led them astray. This Moshel would take all the fear, anxiety, worry, and in its place build a kingdom where all will live securely in peace and prosperity. That was Micah's message to Israel. Trust in the Lord your God and know that he will build a kingdom of peace, prosperity. The problem was Israel found that story to be unbelievable. And they found it unbelievable for two reasons. Well, for many reasons, but the two we're going to look at this morning. The first one was that God has already done this. Why would he need to do it again? God has already saved Israel, redeemed Israel, brought them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt and into a land flowing with milk and honey. God doesn't need to do this again, surely. And the second thing they found unbelievable is what on earth does Bethlehem have to do with this? That small, insignificant town. As you go through the prophets, you realize there's a lot of repetition. A lot of repetition. And one of the repeating themes that the prophets have is, sounds like a point of view letter. Why, oh why, oh why? Why, oh Israel, have you forsaken your God? Why have you turned your back on the God who rescued you, who brought you out of slavery, who brought you into a land flowing with milk and honey? Why have you not realized that God has given you a purpose, a reason to live, a reason to be? Israel simply didn't get it. They didn't understand that that's what they were called to be, a beacon of hope that would draw others unto them, a light that would shine to the nations, and show them the way, the justice, the goodness of God. Instead, Israel saw its purpose as conquering, subjugating, dominating others. They saw the Ten Commandments as a list of rules to be imposed upon people rather than a way of living as a community that would reflect God's grace, God's love, God's hope. They would have heard Micah's words as they heard Isaiah's and Jeremiah's and Amos and all others before them, and just not believed. Israel simply couldn't believe that God would ever abandon them, would ever do anything other than give them a prosperous life. It is a story we find in Scripture time and time and time again. But it's also a story we find in our own lives, in the history of the church, time and time again. At its heart, the story of Christmas is the story of a God who overwhelms our foolishness with love. A foolishness that says, I've got this. I can do this. I know how to live my life best. If I just try a bit harder today, I'll be perfect tomorrow. A foolishness that takes on the burdens of the world so that we can control, so that we can do stuff, that we can point to our successes. A foolishness that says we can trust in our own strength. And as a result, we carry that round with us. We carry the burden of the world upon us. And yet God overwhelms such stupidity with love. A love that would show us that serving, not leading, is the way to life. A love that would said, truth is best demonstrated by the lives we live, not what we write down on paper and shout from the rooftops. A love that would tell us that life is enriched by relationships we have, not by the successes we can point to. A story that tells us that peace only ever comes through loving one another, not fighting one another. And perhaps most pertinently in the world we live in at this moment, that fear is driven out by love. A love that acknowledges that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. By accepting that He is Lord and you and I are not. But that story that was played out in Israel, where they could not believe that God would do this, is so often played out in our lives time and time again. A desire to control, to be independent, to do things in our own strength, instead of letting go and giving God all our cares and anxieties and casting our burdens onto the one who is Lord of Lords. I know that most of us sat here today are Christians and we would stand and go, no, we know that Jesus is Lord. I know that we can't get through life without God. I stand and sing the words and pray the prayers and know my scriptures. But what does it look like every day to put into practice that Jesus is that ruler, that Moshel, that Lord of Lords? What does life look like to embrace that truth? How do we measure how we're doing with that? Is it the house we live in? God's blessed me with this. Or the jobs we have, or the titles we have? Is it the number of friends on Facebook or followers on social media? If we ever needed a modern day parallel for that great parable of the guy who builds bigger and bigger barns to store more grain in before it all collapses, I think social media does that fairly well. We hoover up contacts and followers and friends and acquaintances and people who like and tick and share. Have we ever stopped and asked why? Why are we doing this? Why are we allowing people who we never speak to? I'll get off my soapbox. Putting our trust in numbers, in titles, but not in actual relationships, whether with people or with God. Of the many things that is unbelievable about the Christmas story, it is that time and time and time again, God reminds us that he is on the side of people. Quite often, people classed as the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, those who wouldn't have many contacts, those who would never be influencers. And that's because in the kingdom of God, there is no poor. There are no oppressed. And there are no margins. If we ever want to know whose side God is on, we simply have to think about what the kingdom of God would look like. That was Israel's job. That's all they had to do. Seek a kingdom where there was no poor, no oppressed, no marginalized. And that is the church's job today. And that is why 700 years after Micah shared those words, we find ourselves in Bethlehem. Yes, it was the town of David, but it is more than just a geographical nicety. Bethlehem was this small town, overshadowed by the great and glorious, powerful Jerusalem. I haven't read the book, but I'm sure it has some great insights. We don't know exactly what Bethlehem was like 2,000 years ago, but we do know that compared to Jerusalem, it was no place of honor, greatness, or prestige. Yet once again, God confounded expectations by centering his story on the margins, where we find Mary and Joseph in a small house, no room for a baby. And to celebrate the birth of this miraculous son, the esteemed visitors are some smelly shepherds. Israel looked for salvation in all the wrong places. 2,000 years ago, people were still looking for salvation in all the wrong places. The unbelievably good news of Jesus is that God was not seeking out those who could do stuff for him, those who would have important roles to play. God did not care about titles or job descriptions, followers. The good news of Jesus was entrusted to those who could not take advantage of it, who could not turn it into a system to benefit themselves, who could not turn it into a human machine designed to keep some in and plenty out. We're going to look at the shepherds in our Christmas Eve service, but I'll finish with this one thought about Bethlehem, about those shepherds, about looking for salvation in all the wrong places. In our house, we now have the joy of having two teenage daughters. Hello, Amy. Both of them very much have main character syndrome. You know that syndrome where no matter what the story is, the question is, but what about me? How does that affect me? They'll tell you that each other has it and they don't, but that's okay. For 2,000 years, Christianity has walked that dangerous, narrow path of having main character syndrome. And up to a point, it's understandable. We want to make a difference in this world. We want to shine like stars in the universe and be a beacon that draws and points people to God. Absolutely. But sometimes we get so delusional about who is the main character in this story. Some of us are so delusional, we go and get degrees in being a Christian and then get to stand up and tell you all about it. The church has always walked that dodgy path of taking the story of God made flesh and dwelling amongst us, of God's love not being able to be contained by the heavens or this world, and turning it into a system by which we get to be the main characters. We get to decide who is in and who is out. We get to decide what are the places of prestige and honour and which aren't. And when we end up in such a place, we fall into that same trap that Israel fell into 700 years ago, believing that we are the main character in the story. But in God's story, there is only one main character: God himself. What is truly unbelievable about the Christmas story is that we are in it at all. But we are. We may not be the main character, but we are there in this story. Sometimes we are the magi, brought in from the outside, considered unclean by the religious types, but brought in to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sometimes we're the donkey, who has spent 2,000 years being pushed out of the story by zealots who claim that Mary would walk all the way to Bethlehem. Clearly, she didn't. But perhaps most often we can be the shepherds. No one looked to the shepherds for salvation. No one looked to the shepherds for the good news. No one listened to them. And on Christmas Eve, we will hear their story told of people from the margins brought in to see the Saviour, the Messiah. Of people who came to see him and went away, not to build a system or a church, not to give themselves titles of bishop, but to simply share with excitement what they had heard, what they had seen. This story of salvation has one main character, one Lord of Lords, one King of Kings, the only one to whom we can look for salvation, hope, joy, and peace. The one on whom we can cast all our burdens and worries and cares, that we may live lives free from such things that would entangle. But this story is also your story. It's my story. It's our story. God come to earth, made flesh, dwelling amongst us that we might know God's love. It's a story that the world still finds unbelievable. And so we, like the shepherds, are summoned to come and see, to come and hear, and then leave this place filled with excitement, that we may tell them who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your story of love, peace, joy, and salvation. Thank you that your story involved the lowest of the low, the palaces of the king, foreign dignitaries, and everything in between. Father God, help us to hear this unbelievable story and know that it is true, that we may come and hear, that we may come and see, and so be sent out as the shepherds were, excited about the good news of Jesus. Help us to take this unbelievable story and share it with the world. In Jesus' name, amen.